All right, so we're going to go ahead and continue in our series this morning. We just started the series last week, so if you weren't with us last week, you might not have realized that we started a new series as we had wrapped up the series on the book of Romans. And so I've titled this series, The Greatest Story. Of course, this slide here is produced by ShareFaith, which is a resource that we have available to us here at our church. And so I saw this slide amongst ones that were available. I thought, well, that goes with what we're looking at here very well. In fact, you can kind of see in the pictures on the bottom here, starting on one side is Adam and Eve. They're in the garden, and they kind of have a cowering, kind of shameful looking back look, as Adam's looking back and Eve is kind of cowering, and that's their being expelled from the garden and the shame from sin. So, and then you go all the way to the other side, and you have some imagery that is meant to represent the book of Revelation. You have everything in between the two. And so what we are doing this week, I'm going to go to my next slide here that has the overview of the Bible in 40 points. And as I mentioned last week, I'm borrowing a resource that was given out in a Sunday school class here at our church years ago by Dr. Jerry Tetreault. And he's been a longtime friend of the ministry here, and he was the chancellor at International Baptist College and Seminary down there in Arizona. Well, he just passed away this last month, and I think in part COVID was part of the complications there. He had a long-time ministry with them, and he was up there in years. I'm figuring he had to be somewhere around 90. Anyways, he had this 40-point Bible overview where you could kind of summarize major themes of the Bible in 40 points. And so we started looking at the first point last week, Roman numeral 1 there, beginnings, and the first 6 points are that. So let's take a look at moving on from there. Oh, before I get to that, I was about ready to tell you about those first 6 points, but I left this slide in here from last week just to remind us of this, that when you're looking at an overview of the Bible, keeping focused on Jesus, being, you might say, Christocentric, that is Christ-centered in our thoughts and in our study, is important because that's the Bible theme from cover to cover. And we looked at last week, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is sometimes referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, meaning the first gospel. And in Genesis 3:15, it's the first mention of a coming Messiah. Even though it doesn't mention him by name and it doesn't say the word Messiah, it does predict this, that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And although the seed of the serpent is going to inflict some damage on the seed of the woman, well, what it's referencing there is the coming Messiah, that the offspring of the woman, referring to the Messiah, is going to have a victory over the offspring of Satan, and or Satan himself. And so a bruising of the head, a fatal blow to the head, even as Satan inflicts some damage to the heel, in the lesser form, to Jesus Christ. And of course, we know Satan did damage Jesus, including the cross itself. And yet God, sovereign God, God who in his providence takes the evil deeds of people, even the evil deeds of Satan, and turns those around for good. And so even as Satan was hurting Jesus on the cross, who was having the ultimate victory, God was in providing salvation to mankind through Jesus, who was dying on the cross, who became the substitute sacrifice for us. But from cover to cover, the theme is, you might say it this way, you have the fall of mankind, which then necessitated a Savior. God, in his love for man, did not leave him without hope. Even though man did not deserve salvation to be offered, God desired to offer it. So you have the fall of mankind, and then eventually God offering a way to redeem mankind or to buy mankind back to himself. I would add to those 2 points a third point. When we're looking at the history of mankind, that there are 3 major events that go on that can kind of give us a little bit of a framework. Although it's not very many points to frame everything, it frames the major three things: the fall, the flood, and the redemption. And those are three major events that have, like I said, framed world history. Well, we'll come back to those from time to time. But last week, let's go ahead and look at our first point, beginnings, points 1 through 6. Last week, we covered creation, and we covered the fall. Just a quick reminder that this is an overview of the Bible in 40 points. It's an overview. It's not a thorough treating of the Bible or a thorough exegesis of all passages. And so at times, we're skimming parts of this, because if we tried to do a 40-point overview thoroughly, we could be here a long time. And I'm talking about years and years and years and years before we'd finally get through the whole study, because there's so many things in the Scriptures that could be taught. And that's why we never really stop growing as a Christian. And even this week in my own studies for this, learned some things that I hadn't thought of or seen in that light as I was reading and doing my own preparation. And so you never come to a point where you don't have room for growth. And I trust and hope that we all have an opportunity to grow because of this study. Okay, so last week, as I said, we covered the creation, and we learned a number of things there. Of course, God as creator created all things, and that's the first of the three major points. Actually, I said that wrong before. I don't know what I was thinking. Sometimes I've added a fourth point, so I guess that's what I was thinking. I said the fall, the flood, and the redemption. What I meant to say is the creation, the fall, and the redemption. The flood, of course, has had a major impact on world history, and is an important thing as far as interpreting what has gone on. But God created, that's the first one, he created a world that was perfect, including Adam and Eve. Then Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and then there was the need for a redeemer, and so God provided redemption for mankind. So those are the three major events of how we could look at that. All right, so today then we're going to go to our third of the first 6 points, and we're going to go to growth of sin, and this is in Genesis chapter 4. We're not going to read all of chapter 4, but we'll take a look at certain points in chapter 4. Okay, the growth of sin. Now, the beginning of sin was, of course, Eve eating of the forbidden fruit, the fruit whose tree's name suggested what that was about. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as we discussed last week. And so Adam and Eve gained a knowledge of evil. You know, we have a knowledge of evil. We're born with a sin nature. Now, I know sometimes, we look at younger children and we think they're innocent, and they are innocent in certain ways, but young children from the beginning have the ability to sin, to disobey. And so I remember my own children disobeying at young ages. I remember my oldest son being defiant against us at a young age, even before he could say his first word. This one incident I'm thinking of, I think I might have said it last week, so forgive me for repeating myself. This one incident, I can't remember how old he was exactly when he did it, but he was reaching out for something he knew he wasn't supposed to get. He reached out and stopped in midair with his hand right before he grabbed it, and then he turned and looked at me as if to say, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to try to stop me? Because he knew he wasn't supposed to grab it. And then he proceeded to grab it. And so even at a young age, he knew disobedience. And we have that natural thing in our sin nature. Little babies, I've heard, actually experienced examples where they lie to their parents at young ages, screaming their head off like something really bad's happening, like I'm starving to death, or You know, I've got something really bad over here. Come, you know, change my diaper. And then the parent comes over, and then it's their way of just getting the parent's attention. You pick the baby up, and all of a sudden they stop crying. They just wanted to be held. And, you know, at young ages, we have ways of, you know, in that sense, getting the parent to do what I want by acting a certain way. And, of course, as adults, we don't get any better at this. And we have natural sin nature within us. And so, even though that began in the garden, the extent to which that was visible grew and increased. So let's read in Genesis chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 talks about the birth of Cain. And then in verse 2, she gives Eve gives birth to his brother Abel. Tells us here that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground in verse 2. And so one was more of a rancher and one was a farmer. And of course, these are two occupations that are the most essential. If I were to talk a little bit about an economics lesson this morning in our society, the reason most of us are not engaged in agriculture for a living is because we live in a society where we have kind of a division of labor, and many of us are able to do other things for a living only because the farmers and ranchers in our country have gotten more efficient at how to farm and ranch with modern technology and modern techniques. The farmers and ranchers are able to produce way more food than what they themselves need and able to sell that, freeing up other people to do other things. But if they weren't that way, then we would need to farm and ranch, because everyone knows we can't live without food. And back in the early days of our country's history, 98% of the people were farmers, whereas nowadays, 98% of the people are not farmers. So it's completely reversed. 2% versus 98% reversed. In the beginning, almost all farmers, and now almost all not farmers and ranchers. And so it's not surprising that Cain and Abel were involved in some sort of agriculture, because they didn't have other people to be turning to grow food. And remember, one of the curses of sin was by the sweat of your brow, you're going to farm. They just couldn't walk around. I mean, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they couldn't just walk around in this lush garden picking fruit and eating it without having to work at all. So they did have to work at it. All right, verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Okay, so that's reading verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. All right, so in the process of time, as time went on, they both came to the Lord and they offered to the Lord. And God had respect to one, but not to the other. We could ask the question, why? Why did he have respect to one's offering and not to the other's offering? The scriptures here do not record for us really much prior to this. There's no instructions from God that are recorded that say, here's the what an offering should look like, or here's how you should offer the offering to me, or here's how often you offer this to me. Okay, so nothing about all those, you know, kind of adverb type questions, the when, the how, the what, the where, even maybe the why. These things are not answered in the scriptures at this point. I'm going to draw some conclusions, though, based upon what we know from other parts of Scripture. I believe that God must have given some sort of clear instructions I don't know if he gave it directly to Cain and to Abel, or if he gave it to Adam, if he gave it to Adam and Eve, but I believe he must have given some sort of clear instructions here as to what to do. Now, the reason that I draw that conclusion is not because it says so here in this part of the book of Genesis, but because you'll find from the scriptures that this is consistent with how God operates. God doesn't say to himself, well, brother so-and-so who lives in Hollister, California, I want him to do this, but I'm not going to tell him, and I'm not going to give him a way to know. And when he fails to do what I want him to do, I'm going to nail him for it. Well, God doesn't operate that way. And we see consistently in the scriptures, he operates this way. He says clearly what his expectations are, what he wants. And then he holds us accountable by saying this: if you do it, here's the blessings. And if you don't do this, here's the consequences of it. And so God is clear with his expectations. Now, I'm not saying that God tells us everything. There are some things that are not needed to know in order to do the will of God. By the way, that should be a major goal of our life, to find the will of God and do it. This is how we bring glory to God, that we do what he wants us to do. But God does not hide his will from us. There's a verse in Scripture whose reference I didn't look up, but God says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Sometimes we don't know the will of God because we're not really wanting to know that bad. Yeah, if we stumble across it, that would be interesting to know. Or maybe we really want to know, but I'm not going to pursue God hard in order to find it. So we don't want to commit to the search and put the effort in. But maybe we would like to know, but we don't want to change. We want to do life our way without doing it God's way, without the pursuit that God desires. So, yeah, there are times when maybe we would kind of like to know the will of God, but we don't find it. But that's on us because we fail to pursue it. But God says that if you seek me, you will find me. God tells us, reference is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that when you trust the Lord with all your heart, you don't lean to your own understanding. You acknowledge God in all your ways. And then God says this: he will direct your path. It's like a guarantee, okay, that when you trust God with all your heart, not yourself, not your own understanding, you pursue God in everything you do, in all your ways, you're trying to do it God's way, what does he do? He directs you. Okay? And so this is how God operates. So based upon what God teaches us about himself and his own ways of operating and his character, I draw this conclusion that Cain and Abel should have known, had the ability to know what God's will was in regards to an offering. Okay? So that's one reason why I draw that conclusion here, that it's consistent with how God operates. By the way, the Bible tells us that God does not change. We use a fancy word for that, immutable. He's not changing. So if God was that way at points in Scripture, that's the way he is. He's not a God that fluctuates in his character and in his ways of operating. Okay? Also, I would say this, the idea that God, he looked on Abel's sacrifice as acceptable because Abel offered a lamb from his flock, and he looked on that as favorable. Another reason why I think God would have clearly leaned towards a lamb sacrifice is that's consistent with the picture that he's developing in Scripture. First, there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did he do? He killed an animal and used its skin as a covering for Adam and Eve. And that pictured the need for a sin covering, that one day there'd be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a covering of sin. Okay? And then, of course, later, after the time of Cain and Abel, in the Levitical law, you have the sacrificial system there as part of the Levitical Jewish worship system. And that also is picturing the blood sacrifice and the covering of sin. And so remember that Jesus is the theme of Scripture from beginning to end. And so it would have been very consistent with what God was already unfolding from the time of the killing of the first animal after Adam and Eve sinned, all the way through this point, Cain and Abel's offering, past this point to the Levitical sacrifices and on to Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, And then even on into eternity, as we someday sit down in heaven with the Lamb of God, another name for Jesus. So it would have been consistent here that God wanted something specific. Now, we could look at this and say that the offerings were the same in some ways. Abel offered the best of his flock. He looked to give God his very best and not skimp. You know, that God does ask that of sacrifices. In the Levitical sacrifices, I'm using the word Levitical. If you're not familiar with that, it comes from the Levi tribe, where all the priests came from. Of course, it's the name of one of our books is Leviticus. But the tribe of Levi was the tribe where all the priests came from, and that was designated by God. So the word Levitical is just an adjective form of that word. We read there, though, that the lamb, or sometimes it was a young bull, or sometimes it was another type of animal that was a sacrifice, but it had to be without spot, without blemish. In other words, not flawed. You'd look around and say, well, there's a sheep over there that's got a lame leg. I don't really want it anyways. Let's give it to God. God's not interested in being disrespected that way. You also see in this see this kind of idea with first fruits in the Bible. That God, when we give an offering, now this is not a sacrifice here, but when we give an offering to the Lord, it was to be of the first fruits. And of course, in agricultural society, your crop comes in at a certain time. And when the first round comes in, like if you pick whatever you want, pick a cherry orchard, for example, the fruit doesn't all ripen on the same day. You don't go out one day, nope, not quite ready, the next day, boom, all the cherries are all ripe at the exact same time. It doesn't work that way. You might go out and pick the first round of fruit off the trees and harvest it, but some that aren't quite ripe, leave them on, hope the birds don't get them, and go out and harvest in the next week or two to come. The whole thing's going to be harvesting. And even in some cases, some types of crops, you get a second harvest later. Like our area here is known for hay. At least in the past, we did a lot of hay. Thus, you have like our local high school mascot, the Hollister Hay Balers. Sometimes, if things are going really well, you might get a second cutting of hay. If you happen, not this year, they wouldn't be able to, but in a year where there was a lot of rain, if you could get the hay growing earlier, you might get a first cutting. Maybe you might get a second one. I think most often they don't, but maybe you might. Well, the first fruits, the first round, don't make God wait till, you know, we see if there's any leftovers for God. The first round, honor him with that. Well, that's some of the things that God teaches us about our relationship to him through things that we're asked to do. By the way, with us, same thing. When you give your tithes and offerings to the Lord, do you wait until you see if there's any money left at the end of the month? And if there's anything left, that's what I give to God. That's what I give to the church. Well, you might think about that and whether that seems to be consistent with Scripture teaching on our attitude towards the Lord. Or do we give at the beginning and then say, okay, God, I'm trusting you that, you know, on the other 90%, a tithe, the word tithe literally means a tenth. Do I give you a tenth and trust you to live off the 90? And, you know, I'm going to walk by faith, God, because once I give the tenth to the church, to God's ministry, after that, I can't get it back again. I already gave it. So I've got to walk by faith, but I'm going to trust you up front. So it's something to think about. So I believe here that because of these things, it was clear to Cain and Abel what they should do. And so Cain here is, when he comes and he offers the best, and he did offer the best of the fruits of his labor, which was, he was a farmer. And so he was growing crops. And so in some ways they were the same. They were both offering their best, but one did it God's way and one did not. And so God did not have respect for Cain and his offering, but to Abel, he did have respect. And Cain has a reaction here that just shows that his heart was not in the right place. If he had made a just an accidental, like, oh man, you're right, I forgot. Okay, now that you reminded me, God, that what I just did was unacceptable, all right, let me do it the right way. Now, maybe you didn't have any sheep to offer. Well, go trade with Abel for a sheep. Give him some of the fruits of your field, and get a young lamb for a sacrifice. But that's not where Cain's heart was at. Verse 5 tells us, and Cain was very wroth. He was angry, very angry. His countenance fell. We know what that's like, where you can just see on the face, it just... Now, I think his countenance fell, not just in disappointment and maybe depression, but his countenance fell in anger as well, and you could just see it on him. And verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you wroth? Why is your countenance, why is your expression falling? Why are you down and about this? Here's the key. If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Okay, so God says this to Cain. If you do it my way, if you do what's right, you know, if you do well, if you offer me the kind of sacrifice I'm asking for, I'm going to accept it. See, this wasn't God loving Abel more than Cain. You know, the Bible tells us that the offer of salvation is offered to every person. But not every person is going to try to approach God the same way. So not every person will be saved, unfortunately. The Bible has a teaching that there is a hell, and some people are going to end up in hell. And the reason they are is because they're either not going to approach God at all, or they're going to try to approach it their own way. And so this is a first example in the Bible that teaches us that you have to approach God his way. The Bible tells us this, that there's only one way of salvation. Jesus said it this way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so there's only one way. And, of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist declared when he saw Jesus come, and he said to the people around him that he was ministering to, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, that was God's way to have a blood sacrifice that would pay for the sins of the world. Now, we could try to do it some other way. We could say, well, I think if I'm just a good person and I try to do a lot of good things, that'll hopefully be good enough for me to get into heaven. But the Bible says that our salvation is not by works of righteousness that we have done, okay? We're told. And so we're told that salvation is not by works. Okay? Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tell us that. And so we find this has been the consistent theme from the beginning, from Genesis, like I said, all the way through Revelation. The theme of the Bible is man's fall and the need of a Savior. And so here, though, we see Cain, you could have been accepted by God. You could have, if you would have done it God's way, but Cain doesn't want to do it God's way. And so Cain refuses. He hardens his heart, basically says, no, I won't do it that way. And so, unfortunately, he turns his anger towards Abel. Now, Abel hadn't done anything to Cain, but that's the way our hearts sometimes work. He was angry at Abel because Abel got accepted and he didn't. And this happens in human society. And we see various examples of this where someone does what's right and someone else gets angry at them for it. As if Abel directed his sacrifice at Cain, right? Like he did it to make Cain look bad. No. Abel did it because he was approaching God the right way. Cain didn't like it. He didn't like that he got accepted. And so we see that in verse 8. And Cain talked with his brother Abel on a given day. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and slew him. He killed him. And so we have the first murder in the Bible. And Cain has the heart of murder, hatred. You know, these things, you know, big sins always start off as smaller sins. First, it's I'm offering something to God he doesn't accept. Then I get rejected, so then I'm upset, I'm angry, and then that anger grows into a bitterness that grows into a murder. And so he kills his brother Abel. And, of course, God approaches him in verse 10 and says, what have you done? He's holding Cain accountable now. It says, the voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And so God condemns what he does, and he puts a curse on Cain. Now, he doesn't execute him. Later we will read in the scriptures that God authorizes capital punishment, that is, execution for a murder. But that doesn't mean that is always what God does. By the way, God's merciful. He often gives opportunity for repentance. He does that with us. The very first time we sin in life as a youngster, God doesn't kill us and send us to hell for that sin. By the way, that would be a just thing, even though in our human minds we often don't think of it that way. We might think that that's not just. If we understand sin the way God does, we all deserve to go to hell. I think sometimes we think in our minds that that's not really true. Like certainly that young child who commits a sin wouldn't deserve to have that happen. I think that's our understanding of sin from a human standpoint and without clear thinking, as our thinking is tainted by our own sin nature. Okay, well, anyways, we have here that God is merciful, and that's a great thing, that God is merciful. And he doesn't kill Cain. He does allow Cain to live, but he does put a curse on him. So, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So remember, we're under this point here of the growth of sin, and we see this grow even in Adam and Eve's own family, but then it just escalates from here. So I'm going to add to our previous slide, it's the same points on it, but kind of add a picture. Maybe I should have added this, actually. I forgot that picture was about Cain and Abel, and there you see them rising up. I was thinking I had a picture of the growth of sin beyond them, so I got to this picture a little bit late. Here, but let's see the growth of sin. We see the growth of civilization, but as people are reproducing, Cain and Abel, they get married. Obviously, they would have probably married their sisters. I think we talked about that not too long ago, so I'm not going to go into that topic too much today, except to say this, that a lot of our aversion to that idea of marrying a sibling, I think, comes from several things. For one, the Bible does say in the Law of Moses not to do that, but this is before the Law of Moses, so it wasn't a forbidden thing yet. Also, in our society, if you marry someone close to you, you probably have the same genetic problems. And so I think over time, societies have developed this idea that marrying a close relative is not a good thing because children are often born with birth defects when that happens because they have two children from the same parents have the same genetic problem. So as we started with a creation that was perfect, sin came in and the human race started to be less perfect. For example, mutations started to happen. Problems started to happen. Mankind is different than then. By the way, just as an example of a change or a difference, well, you're looking at it. Specifically, if you're looking me in the eyes. Okay, you're looking at me in the eyes? Okay, what color are they? Blue. Okay, what is blue eyes? Well, from what I can tell from my reading and studying, I did study this some in college. I was a biology undergrad major. And have taken human anatomy and physiology classes and that kind of stuff. But there was something I didn't understand at that time that I learned later, and I'm not sure that scientists understood it. As they got more into the human genome, which the Human Genome Project was in the late 90s, as they've studied genetics more and more, What I learned along the way is that blue eyes are the result of a mutation. In other words, it's the loss of ability to produce melanin. So when you have brown eyes, you've got melanin in your eyes, which is a great protection against the sun, just like melanin in our skin protects us from sunburns. I have genetics that is the loss of ability to do that. And so, therefore, I don't have brown in my eyes. Therefore, I don't have brown eyes because of that. So probably Adam and Eve, it would make sense in what we know on genetics that Adam and Eve had brown eyes. And no one had blue eyes in the beginning. But somewhere along the lines, there was a mutation. And you had your first blue-eyed person that resulted. And then that deformed DNA strand got passed down. And so then that became part of the human genome. And so here, though, we see as civilization grows, things get worse. And sin grows and gets worse. And Cain and Abel are, of course, like I was saying, they were married. And as they had offspring, there was lots of children that were born. And so we read in verse 17 of chapter 4, Cain knew his wife. She conceived, bare Enoch. So they had a son named Enoch. He built a city. By the way, we read later in the next chapter, I believe it is, how long some of these people lived. And some of them lived quite long. Adam, for example, lived to be 930 years old. Well, if you live to be over 900 years old, you got a lot of time to build a city. So here, Enoch built a city and called the name of the city after. Called the name of the city after the name of his son. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Cain knew his wife and bare a son, Enoch. Cain built a city and named it after his son, Enoch. And so then we read later in verse 19, verse 18, several generations go by. And then in verse 19, Lamech took unto him two wives. So the first time we have polygamy taking place. So now they're starting to get away from God's model more. Jesus reaffirmed God's model that a man would marry a wife. They too shall be one flesh. This was God's model for marriage. Two people united together, which, of course, the Bible uses that image to picture Christ and the church coming together and being united or one. And you lose that image when you have one be united with two and you've got three. And so it's not the model that God set up. And anytime we do things in a different way than the way God wants, it's not a good model. But you have what it illustrates here is an example of some things not going the right directions. And so we have in verse 20, another man, Ada. He was the father of such dwell in tents and such as had cattle. So some people are becoming ranchers. Verse 21, we read about his brother Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organs, and some became musicians. And then in verse 22, Tubal-Cain is mentioned there. He became the instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So you get someone starting to do metalworking. And so civilization starts to grow and develop out of this. But sin also grows and develops. That man Lamech that had two wives in verse 23, we read that he killed a man. He says, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. So he murdered someone and he recognizes that now this is bad for him. He's paying the consequences for it. So murder did not stop with Cain. Of course, we knew that. I mean, murder goes on in our society. Okay? And so then we get to verse 25. And we read that Eve bears a son and calls his name Seth. And she says in verse 25, God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So one commentator that said this son is from God. She, meaning Eve, regards him as God's son. She receives this gift from God and in faith expects him to be the seed of God. Well, it's kind of understood earlier, thinking, okay, Abel kind of represented those that follow after God, the seed or offspring of God, but he's dead. And so she sees this as a gift from God. And the commentator goes on and says, his descendants earn the name of the sons of God. And so she, by faith, is looking at this saying, okay, I believe God has given me a righteous son in place of Abel. And verse 26, Seth had a son. His name was Enos. And then at that time, says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so the one commentator mentions this. The solemn invocation or calling upon God here is, hold on, let me get my spot here, is probably means that this involves the worship, the oral worship of God. Yeah, I was trying to summarize here what he says because he uses some old-fashioned words here. Okay. So in other words, this particular occasion, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's kind of like formal worship at this point. Now, why did they not formally worship before? Well, we did see the reaction of Adam and Eve in the garden. Their first reaction was to hide from God. It broke fellowship with God. So apparently at this point when Enos is born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord and do it in formal worship. And you know, of course, the offspring of Cain weren't doing this. The offspring of Cain, as we're going to see, are very wicked. And so this would have included not only formal and worship, oral worship. It would have included praise and in that more formal setting. And then also at this time, I think the implication here is that these people who are doing this would have been known as followers of God. And we're going to see that in chapter 6, verse 1 in just a moment. Okay. All right, let's go into chapter 5 and kind of skim through parts of this. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And Adam lived 130 years and begat Seth. He had a child, Seth. And after the days of Adam, and the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years. Did I read that first one right? Did I read that as 130 or 930? It says 130. I didn't know if I misread verse 3. But in verse 4, after he did that, he lived 800 more years. So, and then he begat many sons and daughters, tells us. And verse 5 tells us all the days he lived were 930. So he was 130 years old when he had Seth. And then he lived another 800 years, and he died. And there we get the consequences of sin. And that's what happens to all of us. And that's what God said. The day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, speaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the very day he did it, there was a spiritual death that necessitated a Messiah, a sacrifice to pay for sin before restoration could happen. But eventually physical death came. And that's what you read over and over again here in verse chapter 5. Enos, we got Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch. We're told in verse 21, Enoch begat Methuselah. Most of us have heard the name Methuselah because he's the one that lived the longest of all of them. 969 years old was Methuselah. But Enoch, it tells us he walked with God. And he walked with God after he had Methuselah. He was 65 years old when he had Methuselah. He walked with God for 300 more years. And then the Bible tells us he was not, for God took him. So he didn't die. God just simply took him. And most of us, our physical body dies, and then our spirit goes on. If we're children of God, we go to heaven. He just simply took Enoch. Not the only person in the Bible that happened to, because it happened to Elijah as well. Elijah was taken up, the Bible tells us, in a flaming chariot of fire and just taken up without actually dying. We have other ones. Lamech was the son of Methuselah, that begat a bunch, others. And we get to Noah in verse 32. In chapter 6, verse 1, came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Let me see here. Okay, yeah, I know we're on the right one, but Okay, I was looking at my slides there. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 1. Excuse me, while I was trying to get my brain in gear, I couldn't remember if I had a next slide for this particular point, but I don't. Chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So as we're having lots of people, the line of Seth is producing offspring and lots of people. So is the line of Cain producing lots of people. And so when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. So what is this referencing? Well, I think it's referencing kind of what we've been talking about. The offspring of Seth, those who are known as the sons of God. If you're a child of God, if you're, you know, a lot of times we use that for males, we'd say you're a son of God. But if you're a female, we might call you a daughter of God. Or we might just use the word son generically, like children. We're children of God. And so if you are adopted into the family of God, you're a follower of God and have accepted his gift of salvation, you're a child of God. You're a son or a daughter of God. And so that's what I think this is referencing here. The sons of God, the followers of God, they looked around and they saw the daughters of men. Well, who was that? Well, the daughters of men, that's referencing Cain and his offspring. Those that were not followers of God, but were followers of themselves or followers of the serpent. Okay. Well, what did they do? They looked at them in verse 2 and they saw that they were fair, that they were good looking. And they took them wives of all which they chose. So what we have here is, in modern day terms, we might say that they were Christians. They were Christian young people. Here they're focusing on the Christian males, but I think the opposite would also have been true. The young Christian ladies may have intermarried with the non-Christian men that were from Cain's line. But here the focus is on the young men marrying the women that were part of Cain's line. And why did they do it? It was all about the outward appearance, the looks. And they didn't have any other reason why they were doing it. And so they married the daughters of men. What were these people? They were those who you might describe as profane. You might describe them as strangers to God and his ways. They were at enmity. One passage of scripture talks about us before salvation. Enmity, meaning conflict. These were not the friends of God. These were the enemies of God. And yet, the friends of God chose to marry them and did it on one basis only, which is looks. And so they intermingled themselves with this group of offspring of Cain who were, in a sense, excommunicated from God. And they took them wives. Okay? And so, you know, a couple problems that were wrong with this, as one commentator puts it, they chose only by the eye. Okay? That's not a good best reason to do that. That was their only reason. Also, they took all that they chose, we're told there. Okay? They just did what they wanted to do. And that also was not a good thing, to just simply, well, that's what I want. Well, what about getting advice from the Bible? You know, the Bible tells us that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Get counsel from those that know the scriptures, those that are godly. So it's a good idea or not, but they didn't do that. Okay? And so then because of this, they did what later in the scriptures clearly put to us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, not to be unequally yoked together, tied together with unbelievers. And we find Solomon is a prime example of this. When you do this, bad things happen. It pulls your heart from the Lord. And so we go on to read here God's condemnation of this. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." And a little bit of talking about Noah and the flood to come and a time frame there. But man is at conflict with God. We know when we get to the time of Noah, there's only 8 people on the planet at that point that even are followers of God. So you know what this mixed marriage results in? A whole line of offspring from Seth that were godly and were described as sons of God. By the time of Noah, hardly any sons of God, hardly any followers of God anymore. You can only find one man, Noah, and his wife and their three sons and their three wives, eight total people can you even find that will follow God into the ark and be saved? Well, quickly, verse 4 here. There were giants in those days, in the earth in those days. I'm reading from the King James, and if you're not reading from the King James, it probably doesn't use the word giants. It might use the word Nephilim, which is just an English pronunciation of the Hebrew word. There were giants or Nephilims in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, so when you had marital relations, and then it says children were born to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And because time is short for me, I'll just summarize it this way. The Nephilim, or the giants, these were people that were giant in maybe accomplishments. The word Nephilim, by the way, means a feller. Like when you fell a tree, F-E-L-L. When you fell a tree, you cut it down. The word refers to people that were that kind of people. I think these are probably the offspring of Cain that did great things, but they cut down men in the process. They were giants who did giant things. I think in modern times we've had people like this. Stalin, Joseph Stalin in the old Soviet Union, was a giant. But he cut men down in the process, killed over 20 million of his own people to accomplish what he wanted. Hitler was a giant. But he felled men in the process. He cut men down. This time period had men like that. They were giant. There were giants in those days who did great things. I mean, the Nazis did great things in a human sense, like what they were able to accomplish, but it was evil. And they did evil things, but on a grand scale. So that's what went on in those days. And then when the sons of God came into daughters of men, they had children. And this group of children, they also became men of renown. They were well known, like famous men that did incredible things. And so there were a lot of things going on where men were doing incredible things at this time, but their sin was grown and big, giant, renowned, both in their accomplishments, much like Hitler, but also in their wickedness, much like Hitler. Men like that. All right. Well, I got to stop there because we're out of time, and so let's go ahead and we'll pick up and chapter 6, verse 5 next week, which starts looking at Noah and his ark. So let's go ahead and pray.